Let me pray, and then we'll hear God's word read to us. Let me pray. Our Father, we thank you for the freedom that we have to meet, the freedom that we have to read your word. And we pray that wherever we are in our understanding, that you would help us to learn more about you today. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Now these are the verses we've got for the next few weeks, but we're just going to read verses 1 and 2 today, and then I'll hand straight over to Matt. So Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Matt, thanks. Good afternoon. Let me add my welcome to Matt. It's good to see you here. If you're with us for the first time, especially then, welcome. Great to have you with us. I wonder as we begin, how significant do you think is your job? How significant is what you do? What sort of impact do you think what you've been doing this morning has on society? Let's think big. What impact has it had this morning and on the world around you? I've been reading the last few weeks Howard Schultz's book, Chuck Schultz, Onward. He was the founder and then CEO of Starbucks, later chairman, and returned then as CEO. Not a move many would dare to make, I guess, in order to rescue the business a few years later. This is his account. The publisher's words, not mine, of how Starbucks fought for its life without losing its soul. There's a fair bit of Hollywood in this. I think I would describe Chuck Schultz as someone who is kind of full fat, extra shot, sugar with everything latte. So you have to kind of wade through the sugar with everything. But it would be fair to say that he's pretty convinced about the value of coffee, and in particular Starbucks, for having a huge impact on society. Using the term very loosely, I would say he is evangelical about coffee and about Starbucks. Starbucks has the third space between work and home where, for some people, the only personal interaction that they have during the day takes place, all that sort of thing. We're not a coffee business serving people, we're a people business serving coffee, and so on. He's pretty convinced about the significance of what he is doing in people's lives right around the world. And then, of course, if I'm mentioning Howard Schultz, I've got to mention Steve Jobs. Then Steve Jobs. I haven't started his biography yet, but like everybody else, I got it for Christmas, so I'll get to it at some point later this year. He too had a very similar zeal for what he did, a very similar conviction about the significance of what he was doing in the world and in the lives of people. So 1983, the story goes, now legendary, I think, he was courting John Sculley, president of PepsiCo at the time, wanted him at Apple for his marketing expertise. Sculley was the man I discovered behind the Pepsi challenge that really helped Pepsi make a dent in Coke. And in his book, Sculley records telling Jobs that he was very excited about the possibility of coming to Apple, flattered to be generating some interest and so on, great opportunity, but just didn't feel he could leave Pepsi. And this is what he said to Jobs. Steve, I'd love to be an advisor to you and to help you in any way, but I just don't think I can come to Apple. And then in his book, he explains that Jobs replied with a question that Sculley says came to haunt him. Do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugared water, or do you want a chance to change the world? And in April that year, John Sculley became the next CEO of Apple. Oh, it's lovely. There's the shades of Hollywood and all the rest of it. What sort of impact do you think what you do has on the world? Are you there with Steve Jobs, with Howard Schultz? Or actually does it feel all a little bit more mundane and a little bit less significant? And is God really interested? Does God really care? Does he even know what you do? I was a management consultant for 7 years, and even 7 years in, my parents didn't really know what I did. And now you'll tell me that's my fault for being a management consultant. But the question is there, does God even know what you do? Does he even care? Does it make a difference? And you see, the danger is that so often as Christians, we don't connect our faith with our work. And so we endure the commutes, we put in the hours, we pay the bills, and we go home because it's just a job. As Matt said, we begin a new series today, In View of God's Mercy. That's our series title for the next 4 weeks, as we spend some time here in Romans 12, looking at Paul's commands. This bit of Romans is full of commands to the church in Rome. So you may know, it doesn't matter if you don't, but the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul effectively sets out, if you like, his theology of the gospel. It's his magnum opus on God's grace, on God's kindness to sinful mankind and what God has done, shown, of course, in the death of Christ in our place. And so where Romans 1 to 11 sets out the indicatives, this is what God in his mercy has given to you, Romans 12 onwards sets out the imperatives. This is what you are to give to God. In other words, here's how we're to live. In view of God's mercy, here's how we're to live. And really important, we must never separate the two halves of Romans. If you just have the second half, here's how we're to live, then all you've got is religion. Just do stuff. We must never separate it from the first half. So what we're to give to God by way of response to his grace cannot be produced from within us without God's grace. And verses 1 and 2 of Romans that we're looking at today, they summarise for us the response that Paul is calling for. They spell out for us what it means to live in a way that pleases God. And just as Paul's words explain to Christians back then in Rome what the gospel meant for them then, so too they set out for us what the gospel means in London today. And the big idea is this. Die every day. That's what Paul says. Die every day. Give everything to God. And die every day. Let's have a look. First thing Paul says there in verse 1 is this. Put your bodies on the line. Therefore, in other words, given everything I've just explained in chapters 1 to 11, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your spiritual act of worship. Put your bodies on the line. It's an expression borrowed from the world of sports and from the kind of pre-match rhetoric that goes with any kind of physical encounter. It's the language of the dressing room, if you like, at Murrayfield in Edinburgh last Saturday. England, Scotland in the Six Nations. Every player knows that to win requires total dedication. And in rugby, at least, that means not shying away from the physical challenge. It means hitting every ruck, making every tackle, never shying away from the contact. That's what it means on the rugby field. You put your body on the line. That's what it means. But what does it mean here? What does verse 1 mean for the Christian life? Well, three little questions to help us understand this. First, what is Paul's motive? What's behind his urging here in verse 1? Well, look with me. There it is. It's all in view of God's mercy. In other words, put your bodies on the line, not to earn God's mercy, that's salvation by works, but rather in response to God's mercy, that's salvation by grace. And that mercy is this. If you're here today, someone not yet a Christian, still thinking through these things, here is what that mercy is. God's mercy is the amazing news that in spite of our rejection of him, that's what the Bible calls sin, for which we deserve his judgment, he has sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place, to take the judgment that we deserve, so that we can be in relationship with him and look forward to eternal life. That is God's mercy, and it is not something we can earn. It's a gift. That's why we never separate Romans 12, how we're to live, from Romans 1 to 11, the gift we've been given. So we put our bodies on the line as a response to God's grace, not as an attempt to earn it. So that's Paul's motive, responding to God's mercy. Second question, what is Paul asking us to do here? Have a look with me. He urges us to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. What does that mean? Surely a living sacrifice is a contradiction in terms, isn't it? But that's the point. So bodies here is a reference to the Christian as a whole person. It's body and soul. It's the whole life. It's not limited to the physical body. So when rugby players talk about putting their bodies on the line, what they of course mean first is physical. It is something physical. It is about making your tackles, getting stuck into the contact and all that sort of stuff. But they also mean something more than just the purely physical. It's a way of saying, give it everything, leave it all out on the pitch. Give it all, body and soul. And so it is here. It's more than just physical bodies. It's everything. And the language here is the sacrificial language of the Old Testament. So living sacrifice means not only that we're alive now, where once we were spiritually dead, because we've been made alive with Christ, but also it means that we won't be put to death like the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, because Christ has now fulfilled for us what was foreshadowed by those sacrifices. So his sacrifice on the cross was perfect, and it was final. So in view of God's mercy at the cross, we no longer need a dead animal sacrifice to make us right with God. Instead, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices, body and soul, every day. Die every day. That's what Paul wants us to do. Third, what does Paul say this all amounts to? Well, again, look with me at verse 1. He says simply, it's worship. This is your spiritual act of worship. So whereas Old Testament worship focused on offering animal sacrifices in the temple, spiritual worship is something much broader, much more holistic than that. It's no longer confined to a specific ritual, animal sacrifice, no longer bound to a particular place, the temple, no longer demands a physical death, the blood of a sacrificial lamb. All of that is gone now. So that's what this amounts to. In response to God's mercy, we give body and soul in total dedication to God. And when we do that, Paul tells us, that is worship. That is worship. So no matter where you are or what you're doing, if it's in response to God's grace, if it's done for God's glory, then it's worship. And there in verse 1, it is holy and pleasing to God. Now that has huge implications for each of us here today. Not just in the way we live morally, but also in terms of the way in which we view what we do. Not least in the 9-to-5 of the working week. So Ken Costa, a Gresham Professor of Commerce, formerly Chairman of Bazaar International, a prominent Christian voice in recent months on the ethics of capitalism, is known to say that your workstation is your worship station. Your workstation is your worship station. Now, of course, there's a danger in that, isn't there? That if we make an idol out of work, if we worship work and we end up then worshipping ourselves, that you know, we distort that sentiment, of course. Leave that conversation for another day. Because you see, what Ken Costa is driving at here is the truth that if we can see our work as something which we do in view of God's mercy, in total dedication to God, then it is indeed worship. And so we can worship God at work. So as you strive to be a reliable colleague who tells the truth, who delivers on what you promise, that is worship. As you explain to your boss that you're not going to spin it like that to the clients because that isn't the truth, that is worship. As you stand up for the colleague who's being bullied, it's very subtle, of course, but people know it's happening. He or she's a little bit awkward, but they're being picked on. As you stand up for that colleague, that is worship. And as you explain to your colleagues that your Christian faith is more important to you than climbing the ladder at work, that is worship. I think of a very good friend of mine who's recently left a big firm with two colleagues to launch a startup venture. Very exciting time. I was chatting with him and praying with him about what he's doing there. And he explained that he'd said to his two colleagues who aren't Christians, he'd said to them, look guys, you already know I'm a Christian, you know what I'm about, but let me be very clear. My faith in Christ is more important to me than the success of this venture. I'll give it everything I've got, but my faith in Christ will always come first. And practically speaking, I'll always want to carve out time on a Tuesday lunchtime to get to a service near me. Oh, by the way, would you like to come? That is worship. That is worship. Paul says, put your bodies on the line and die every day. And we can do that at our desks. We do it with clients. We do it in a meeting. Over coffee, we do it on the phone, we do it wherever we are. You do it when you go home. You go home to spouses, to flatmates, to children. You do it at the gym, at the tennis club, in the book group. You do it everywhere. These verses transform our understanding of what worship is. No matter where you are or what you're doing, that is your spiritual act of worship. So first, put your bodies on the line. The second thing Paul says is get your heads right. Get your heads right. Verse 2, look with me at verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So two commands here from Paul. First imperative, do not conform. Literally, it's do not be conformed. That is, don't just sit there and let the world shape you with its own values. That, of course, is what happens when we're passive in the Christian life, when we don't take seriously the need to grow spiritually. We just conform to the world around us. But rather, second imperative, be transformed. And Paul's concern here is not just that we'll conform outwardly to the world around us, to the standards, the behaviours of the office, the gossip, the banter, the politics, the self-protection, whatever it might be. Now, it's also that we'll become so adapted to the world that it'll start to shape us inwardly as well. So it'll just take over the inner dimensions of our thoughts, our hopes, the things we daydream about on the tube. Whatever it might be. And Paul says, no, get your heads right. Apologies. It's an expression borrowed from sports, of course, this time from the kind of half-time rhetoric that comes from the coach when his players walk in at the interval and they're 10 points down, having played terribly in the first half. And maybe distracted by the crowd or the size of the occasion or the opposition fans have been giving them a hard time, whatever it is. It's just all been too much. Again, England-Scotland at Murrayfield on Saturday. I've been to Murrayfield for that game. It's not a very nice place to be if you're an Englishman. It's pretty hostile. And that throws people. And it's here that a world-class coach earns his money, or hers. Because you see, to turn things around and win the game, what is needed is a transformation. The players are to go back out, players they know they can, as they intended to, well, they need to be transformed. But you can't do much practically at half-time in a game. You only have 10 minutes or so. So it's a mental thing. Not mental as in just purely intellectual or purely academic, rather mental as in getting into the player's psyche, getting into their soul. And usually, of course, the players have, you know, more than enough on paper explaining how they're supposed to play. They've got game plans coming out of their ears. The intellectual academic stuff, they get that. Well, most of them. Perhaps not all of them. They usually get that. Now, the transformation that's required is deeper. It's much deeper. It's more than just intellect. And of course the history of sport is littered with such stories of a kind of famous transformation. And it's always a mental thing, but always deeper than just the intellect. Olympic year, I think of Moscow 1980, Sebko's Olympic gold. 6 days after being beaten by Steve Evett in the 800 metres final, he famously took gold in the 1500 metres final. It was all mental. Botham's Ashes 1981, all mental. Liverpool's Stephen Gerrard inspired comeback from 3-0 down to win in Istanbul 2005. All mental, and all in fact inspired by a person. In Coe's case it was his father. In all three cases a mental thing much deeper than just the mind, and inspired by a person. And it's the same here in verse 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So it's deep. The word Paul uses for mind here, it's more than just an intellectual, mental word, it's all consuming. Paul's talking about our moral consciousness. It's a transformation of the inner attitude of the soul. So it's not pop psychology, life coaching. Adopt a more positive attitude, join a gym, keep a diary, write down your goals for the year. It's not that. And it's not the development opportunity. They always call them a development opportunity, don't they? That comes out of your annual appraisal. Jeff should be more assertive in meetings, that sort of thing. No, it's not at that level. It's a fundamental shift in the way that we look at the world, at ourselves, and at God himself. And it's inspired by a person, Jesus Christ, in view of God's mercy. So it's deep. And then secondly, it's ongoing. So unlike those famous sporting turnarounds, it's not a 10-minute transformation in the dressing room at half-time. It's not Liverpool's comeback in Istanbul, which all happened at half time. Notice Paul says, be transformed by the renewing. The ongoing renewing. It's an ongoing thing, a lifelong process. Not a quick fix from the coach, but rather the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit as we grasp more of what the gospel means. And the result of all of that, well, there it is. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The benefit of this transformation, what's the payoff? Well, as our minds are renewed, as we turn away from worldly patterns of thinking, we're better able to know God's will for our lives.
which means we make better decisions, we make better choices about life. And again, that has huge implications for the way in which we view what we do. So as bonus time approaches, whenever that is, we no longer think of it purely as my bonus, my money for my plans and my future. Rather, we think of it as, maybe we didn't think about it like that anyway in the current market, I don't know. But rather we think of it as God's generous provision, not just for my blessing, but for the blessing of others as well. God's generous provision of money that can be channeled into his purposes and his kingdom and his agenda. And as we think of the people that we manage, we no longer think of them as resources that are there to help us achieve our objectives and secure that bonus. No, rather they're people made in God's image who we can love and care for. We can do that by treating them well. We can do that by managing them well. Don't underestimate the impact that a Christian manager can have in a workplace. I expect many of us know what it's like here to be managed dreadfully on something. It's just a miserable experience. Think how distinctive it would be to have Christian managers in the workplace. So treating them well, managing them well, and showing an interest in them as people. Getting to know them. And of course, ultimately, we love people by sharing the gospel with them. Look, those are just two examples there, but they're pretty big ones, aren't they? Our attitude to people, our attitude to money. And just imagine what your office would look like. Just imagine, call me naive, but imagine if one by one the people in your office were transformed in the way that they did think about money and people. Paul says, get your heads right, because it changes everything. Put your bodies on the line. Get your heads right. Die every day. Give everything to God and die every day. So as you face the slog of the commute and the office politics and the pressure of targets, or indeed as you think of the joy of work, there may be real joy and success and pleasure in it at the moment. As you think of either of those, have these verses in mind. Don't sit on the train thinking, I can't wait till Friday, or I can't wait till I'm 65. Or 75, as it'll be for some of us, I guess. Don't think, if only I could get a transfer to the Sydney office. Everyone says the lifestyle there is great. Or I'll just sell up and we'll buy a market stall in Somerset and we'll sell cakes. Don't sit there thinking, if only I did something that God could really use. If only I did something that was useful for God's kingdom. Now you see, in Romans 12, you can sit on the train now and think you can go to your desk this afternoon. And you can think, everything I do today matters to God. You can work out what God's will is. You can please him. That's your spiritual act of worship. Do you want a chance to change the world? That was the Steve Jobs question. Can I suggest you don't need one? Jesus Christ has done it for you. What matters now is how you live in response to God's mercy. So die every day. And you can start this afternoon. Let me pray for us. Our loving Father, we pray that you would help us not to lose sight of your mercy. We pray that as we go to work, that as we spend time with colleagues and clients, that as we head home to friends and family, that wherever we are, in whatever we do, we would be people who do everything in view of God's mercy. And so would you help us to give everything to you and for you every day, that we would be people whose lives are transformed in all things. Amen.